Father, we thank you that you have expressed yourself to us, and we come across a passage today which is difficult to read, but we trust that by your Spirit we are able to derive great benefits from this. So please be with us and help me to explain it truthfully and clearly so that we all might respond in faith and obedience. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you this morning to think big thoughts, to think on the largest scale, on a cosmic scale. And I promise that those cosmic thoughts are going to come back to us and our daily lives. There's a quite good question that I heard from another pastor that he uses, and which I sometimes use to try to get to the bottom of what a person thinks about the biggest things, the biggest questions. And it's this. It's actually a two-part question. What's wrong with the world, and what's the solution? Now, I've asked this question to my primary school scripture classes on many occasions. They, as you know, are some of the people that keep me real, because 12-year-olds, they have a good perspective on things. Most of them will answer, if you ask them what's wrong with the world and what's the solution, most of them will say something like inequality or racism or climate change. And as to the solution, they don't really know what the solution is. But those sorts of answers still leave a question hanging, don't they? That is there a fundamental problem or a more fundamental problem from which the presenting problems stem? Now, many people would say, no, there isn't a fundamental problem. There's only a bunch of loosely related problems that humanity has to deal with. But the Bible and the Christian answer is that there is a fundamental problem underlying these symptoms, and that is called sin, which is the terrible shattering of the relationship between mankind and God. It's a relationship of mistrust and ignorance and awkwardness between man and God. And that feeds into the disobedience to God, which of course then feeds into the way that we treat each other, which is not always so great, right? Now, the Bible also explains how this problem came about. It's explained in the first few chapters of the Bible. If you've been coming to church for a while, you'll be very familiar with the story. As the apostle writes the words in Romans 5 today, it's clear that he's been reflecting on those early chapters of Genesis. Now, Paul's purpose here is to highlight in the clearest possible way the amazing achievement that Jesus has made in his death and resurrection. So the ultimate purpose of today's passage is extremely positive, if I could put it like that. But in order to do that, he has to go back to the origins of this great fundamental problem that we have. And so he does that in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Now, as I said, Paul's reflecting here on the book of Genesis, particularly probably chapters 2 to 6. And he says that sin entered the world through one man. That man is obviously Adam. And it's through Adam's and Eve's rebellion in the garden by eating the forbidden fruit that sin entered the world for the first time. And because sin then, like a terrible contagion, ran through the entire human race, death too has come to all people, because death is the punishment for sin. Now, this teaching raises all sorts of questions. For example, exactly how did sin spread? Was it somehow genetic or quasi-genetic? Was it simply about everybody following the terrible example of Adam? Or is there some other explanation? What are the implications of all this for our free will, if we want to talk about free will? Do we have a choice about sinning? Now, these are some of the very deep questions that we could talk about for years, literally years. I think what's clear, though, from the text is that there was an initial sin by Adam that brought us into this catastrophe, and that all of us have willingly joined in this foolish rebellion against our good Creator. As well as questions, people have many objections to this doctrine. And I actually wrote down a lot that I wanted to say in response to those objections, some of which are moral, some of which are more historical or scientific. It's interesting and I think very satisfying to go into these objections and the answers to them, because there are answers to them. But as I looked at what I had to say this morning, I realised I didn't have time to say all of that, and plus a lot of it was kind of my opinion. I was going to really enjoy saying all that, but I'm going to have to reserve that for private conversation if you're interested. There are answers to the objections. But at the end of the day, as Christians, we can and should trust what God says in his word, shouldn't we? And what he teaches us here is the terrible calamity of sin, which we can see around us, is the result of the sin of our forefather. Now, the reason Paul finds it important to make these points is because if we are to understand what Jesus achieved, if we're really to understand the implications of the first Easter, we must appreciate that sin is a power that's bigger than you and me. Sin has existed and has been a way of life for the human race for thousands of years before any one of us was born. So we must never be tempted to imagine that sin is a problem that we could manage. It is a disease. It takes hold of us. It distorts our thinking and our feeling. And yet at the same time, it causes us, it is something that we do and for which we are guilty. It makes us guilty. And so it is a calamity that is bigger than any of us can imagine. I think this is a really good week for us to be looking at this passage, because it's the week directly after Easter. And the scale of the sin calamity will help us to understand just how impressive is the work that Jesus accomplished at the cross. Paul writes something perhaps surprising in verse 14. This is my second point, if you're following the outline. He says at the end of verse 14 that Adam, who brought the catastrophe on us, has become a pattern of the one to come. In other words, the one to come is Jesus. In other words, Jesus will, in a sense, be like Adam. The similarity will be one profoundly influential deed. Yet he also says in verse 15 that the gift is not like the trespass. So although Jesus will, in one sense, be like Adam, yet in another sense, he will be completely unlike Adam, because whereas Adam's one profoundly influential deed was for the worse, Jesus' one profoundly influential deed is for the better. Where Adam brought condemnation and death, Jesus brought righteousness and life. But for us to see just how impressive Jesus' achievement is, let's just note something. And this is something you and I know from experience. It's actually very easy to make a calamity with a single deed, isn't it? I mean, it's just the one cigarette butt that starts a bushfire. It's the one transmission of a virus that turns into a worldwide pandemic. Very easy to create a calamity with one deed. But putting the virus back into the box is not so easy. It's more difficult to fix things than to wreck them. Jesus has done what nobody else could have done, which is by one act of righteousness, he has reversed the contagion of sin that was released by Adam. And of course, Jesus' one act of righteousness is his obedience to his Father's plan that he die on the cross for our sins. And I want you to notice that Jesus' achievement is put in language of joyful triumph. Did you notice how often the word rain appears in this passage? I'm not talking about rain as in the rain that's falling down today, but reigning as in being a king. It appears five times in this passage, which is quite a lot. It says back in verse 14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses, probably a reference to the rather sad fifth chapter of Genesis where all of Adam's descendants are listed, and at the end it says, and he died, and he died. Death reigned, it ruled. Death is a wicked king which crushes all of its subjects. But in verse 17, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign, it says. They reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Death reigned because of sin, but because of Christ, who reigns? Well, it's actually Jesus' children. It's the ones that he saves. Jesus' achievement is to make his saved ones into kings and queens. And because of Jesus' infinite power and goodness, we have complete confidence that his work is effective. Did you see Paul's logic is the how much more there in verse 17? If just one man, Adam, can bring calamity on the world, then how much more can the one man, Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God, make the many reign in life? Now, yes, of course, it would have been impossible for anyone else to have put the virus back into the bottle, but God's Son was able to do it. Of course he was able to do it. One man brought calamity. The new man brought life and righteousness. Now, who are the saved ones is an interesting question. I want to show you something now that's interesting and unique about this passage. I think it's fairly unique to this passage. If you notice, right through verses 12 to 21, Paul never speaks directly about us. He never speaks directly about the Roman Christians. He never uses the word us or we. He never uses the word faith as the act which joins us to Jesus. The reason that he doesn't do any of those things in these verses is because he will do that in the coming chapters, but he doesn't do it here because he's focusing on Jesus' achievement. He's focusing on Jesus and his work on the cross being effective. I think there's a real benefit for us in the fact that he doesn't speak here about any particular recipients of Jesus' salvation. And here is the benefit. I look at the world sometimes, I don't know if you do this, but I look at the world sometimes and I look at Christians and I think, whoa, Christians are not that impressive, to be honest. I mean, obviously you and I, we're an exception to this, right? Wonderful Christians. But Christians as a whole, you look at them, wow, they let themselves down, don't they? We let ourselves down. And As you look at the world and at Christians, it can make you wonder, look, is anybody saved? Honestly? But then you read Romans 5, 12 to 21, and you see that through the effective work of Jesus Christ, God's grace will definitely overflow to the many. And those who receive God's abundant provision of grace will definitely reign in life through Jesus Christ. Jesus' one climactic act of righteousness is effective to bring justification and life to all. And this reassures me with the knowledge that, Jesus' work is effective. There will be people saved. There'll be a great multitude, actually. And so there's no reason why I shouldn't be among them. When he says all in verse 18, obviously he doesn't mean the whole human race, because we know from the entire New Testament that not everyone is saved. In fact, Jesus said that the path to destruction is wide. More people travel that than those who travel the path to life. But the point is, Jesus' work is effective. Verse 19, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And so now have a look at halfway through verse 20. It says there, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we look at the world today, we continue to see the truth of this statement. Sin reigns in death. It rules. Catherine and I were just, it came up on the feed yesterday on the internet to see a recapitulation of that sad story about Gene Hackman and his wife who passed away a couple of months back. Both of them obviously incredibly accomplished people. And yet, sadly, they passed away in sad circumstances where it seems they were not able to be looking after themselves the way they would have liked, and they were isolated in their home. It's a sad end, isn't it? Death still has the last word on everyone. The world is still clearly and obviously scarred by sin. And as I've shared with some of you, I personally feel that this, in a worldly sense, this is definitely the darkest time for the world that I have experienced. I feel that the world is a very dark place at the moment. Not personally, not for my own life, but it seems to me that in a worldly sense, there is not much hope out there. I hope you disagree, but that is how I feel. But as Christians, even when the world is a dark place, we can see that there is another power at work in the world, and it's the power of God's grace. That grace is at work, in particular, every time a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes, and so passes from death to life. This is an abundant, reigning grace. It's an overflowing grace. It is a powerful, effective grace which, where it operates, completely counteracts and conquers the power of sin and death. At the beginning, I invited you to think big thoughts with me, cosmic thoughts. And I promised that those thoughts would come back to us. I want to encourage us here to bring our big thoughts into obedience to what God has revealed. Because I really believe that as we approach living through this dark world, it is really going to help us if we think about the big things in obedience to God. If we bring our thinking, this is going to be good for our wisdom and our sense of well-being, if we can think what is true on these matters. So three obedient thoughts to think. First of all, we must believe that sin is the world's fundamental problem and that it is much too big for you and me. We have been born into a world which is already in the sick habit of sin, which is an overmastering disease. It's very important for us to understand that. Second, we need to believe that Jesus is the only Saviour, the only one who has accomplished the single, supremely influential deed of putting sin back into the bottle. We're always hearing the suggestion that there may be many ways to God. It is not true. I think these verses are, well, they show it in a crystal clear fashion, don't they? Jesus is the only one who's put sin back into the box. And thirdly, we need to believe that God is abundantly gracious. In a world like this, the temptation is always with us to wish that God would give us more or would have given us something a bit different. But we've seen today that his grace overflows and it rains. God's grace has the last word. So let us believe that God is abundantly gracious. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your abundant, overflowing, reigning grace, which you have put into effect through the work of Jesus that has accomplished the defeat of sin and death. Father, please help us to believe these truths, that Jesus is the only one to save our greatest problem. And Father, please fill us with the joy that comes from knowing that this world is actually a world that is under your grace, and that your grace is operating in the world and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.